Psalm 119. We're going to read from verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's bow, please, now before him in prayer. Father, we do rejoice today that we are once more found in thy holy presence. We're thankful, Father, for thy nearness to us, for the ability to sing the praises of God unto thy holy name. O Lord, today I give thanks for the word of God. Give thanks for this house that has been set aside for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And O Lord, I pray today that our souls would be drawn together and we would lift our voices in praise and worship. And now, as we enter in upon this part of our worship, that Lord, I would be filled with thy Spirit to speak the word of the Lord faithfully and plainly, and so clear so that no one would misunderstand. And Lord, I am asking also for thy Spirit to come with power to the hearts of your people, because each one of us needs that ministry to understand the truth of God. Lord, I again pray, as so often I do, that strange and foreign thoughts would be removed from this sacred time and that the devil would be kept outside. Lord, defeat every attempt the evil one has to overthrow our time today. And oh God, may I speak the word of the Lord faithfully this morning. Oh Lord, I do rejoice for what we have as the people of God, for the preciousness of the Word, and for the fact we have the Scripture in our own language, that we can read and meditate and pray and praise and preach the truth of God. Help us, we pray, to realize the great heritage that we have in Christ. So hear us now. Bless each one of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as Bible believers, we do without shame acknowledge that we are biblical Protestants. And what does that mean? To many people today, it is a term that they would quite happily ignore, a term they would not want to use with regularity, because there has been a stigma attached to that name Protestant. But if you understand the derivation of the name, where it came from, and the history of it, you will have, I believe, a deepening respect for those who call themselves biblical Protestants because of what the term means. It comes from a Latin phrase. It simply means to bear a witness. And that's what we are called to do as Christians. We are called to bear a witness. And I want my witness to be one that is honoring to the Lord. I want my personal witness to be one that's faithful to the Word of God, the best of my ability. I want the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to conform me more and more to the Scripture so that the teachings, the doctrines, the truths that are fundamental to the Word of God, I want them to be advertised through life, through witness, through preaching, through the testimony of this congregation. So what is significant about this Lord's Day, as we have already reminded you, about being Reformation Sunday? Traditionally, it has come to the Lord's Day just before October the 31st. And for those of you who know your history, you will know that it is significantly connected with what Martin Luther did on October the 31st, the year 1517, when he nailed a document containing 95 arguments, 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And the background of that was simply his protesting, his argument against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church at that time because of indulgences. What does that mean? Well, they were selling pieces of paper that really meant people could buy forgiveness of sin. They could buy not only a release of time for them in purgatory, but they could also buy that release for a loved one that had recently passed away or some time ago, and they would play upon the emotions of these poor people bound in superstition and believing that if they reached into their pocket and put a few coins into the tin, that a soul would spring from purgatory. And it was that abuse of people, that it was that abuse of doctrine and teaching that Luther finally said, enough is enough. And he put these arguments down. Little did he know the great impact that his action would have in springing forth in Europe at that time. His action was pivotal. The beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It's amazing, you know. The Lord often uses sometimes the simplest of means. Here was this Roman Catholic monk. He had gone through a lot of heart wrestlings himself, and the Lord opened his eyes to see that he was a sinner that could only be justified by simple faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And so when that truth powerfully affected his life and heart, why, he then began to do what God called him to do. And he started to show to the common people some of the great doctrinal fallacies, the inaccuracies of the Roman institution at that particular time. Now, we do not agree with every action that occurred during that period of the Protestant Reformation, which was, by the way, the beginning of the 16th century. And by no means do we also put our stamp upon every action that the Reformers did, because there were many things that happened during that time period. And when you look at Martin Luther, he held some views, some doctrines, he held some teachings that we would certainly distance ourselves from today. But before you become overly critical, you must examine the man in his time and realize that the centuries of darkness that Europe and the world had been under and his repulsion of that system of Romanism that had kept the Word of God out of the hands of the people and had kept superstition in front of them so that they had control of the operation of the people. And so when he came to the light of Christ, he had such a strong reaction to that, that his activities very often could have been looked at as being difficult or different. But my friends, one of the legacies of the Reformation that brought us the Word of God again from under the heaps of church tradition over centuries One of the great legacies was the establishing of Protestant confessions of faith in order to declare biblical truth and also to expose false teaching. Now, such confessions of faith, they were not new to Christianity. They didn't just get invented during that time period. It goes all the way back, as I will show you some examples of that. But what came about of that great reviving, that great move of God's Spirit, was something that broke upon Europe and that broke upon the rest of the world, spreading out from that time, that is brought to us again today. The confessions of faith that we have, the Word of God in so many languages as it has been translated from that time period and forward. You see, before that, Rome kept the Bible out of the hands of the common people. It was written in Latin. It was Jerome's Vulgate. And it was only those who were educated as either priests or in the prelacy that had understanding of it. And most times the common people only had to rely on what was told them from the priest, which very often was very corrupted and very twisted by their own lifestyle. And so therefore, what I want to do this morning is really to commence a study on this whole idea of what we have derived from the blessings and benefits of a confession of faith and where that leads us to within our own denomination. In other words, why are we called a Free Presbyterian Church and why does it matter? Many churches today are dropping the denominational tag and they become just either a community church or something else. Mind you, behind that, there is a form of operation. There is a doctrinal distinctive that is behind that name. But many are dropping the name. But I want to show us as we progress on, not today, but in the next some weeks, why it is that we have determined before the Lord and from our understanding of Scripture, why we are what we are. But you see, this is part of the great value of the heritage that we have in the Protestant Reformation. Now, we have read from Psalm 119 this morning, some verses, and I draw your attention to verse 111 for our studies today. Thy testimonies, David said, have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. There are three areas I want to look at this morning. First of all, to define for you what a confession of faith is. Then secondly, to give you some examples. And then thirdly, to ask the question, what about us? Where are we? Now, if you were to look at the back of your bulletin, I've put on some things there this morning which may be of assistance to you as we look through this. So the first thing is this: what is a confession of faith, and why is this important for us today? And the answer is given for you on your sheet. A confession of faith declares what a man believes God has revealed about himself and his purposes, and what those purposes require of man. So, a confession of faith, whether it is small, medium-sized, or large, whether it is something that is spoken, or implied, or written down, a confession of faith will ultimately testify what you believe about God. And it will further testify what you believe that God requires of you as a man, as a woman, in humanity. Such a confession is important for us today. In my notes, I have simply circled that and I put a lot of red arrows on it. Important for us today. Reminds me of my dad used to tell me about a preacher who had a note written down the column of his paper, and it said, "Weak point, shout here." Well, I hope that's not the case for us this morning. This is important to us, and it's important for us in order for us to maintain the purity of the Church of Christ by declaring the truth and by refuting error. Now, some may think, but listen, today I've got problems right here and right now. Listen, preacher, I've got issues in my life that are so troublesome that I need something that's going to help me to be a fix for my pain here and now. My friend, perhaps that attitude may be part of our problem. If we are not aware, or if we are not interested in the doctrinal teaching of Scripture, then our spiritual strength, our spiritual insight will be both weak and fogged. We will not see clearly. If we are weak spiritually, then our thinking will be skewed. And it's important, my friend, to know the truth because, as we read this morning, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There is freedom in the truth of Jesus Christ, and don't ever underestimate its power. Don't ever underestimate the knowledge of the Word of God for you as a Christian yourself. Don't think because my life is plagued with issue after problem that I should ignore the study of God's Word to go deeper into His truth, because, my friend, the deeper that you imbibe the Word of God, the more you will have the correct perspective on this life's problems and your issue. Christianity today, sadly, has become a grocery checkout magazine rack cure. I think you know what I mean. You read them. 5 easy ways to lose fat. 4 simple steps to slim your body. Yeah, I see you're smiling because you know exactly what I mean as you're reading those things. How to cure your failing relationship in 3 nifty ideas. No, my friend, our faith is not built nor maintained upon a drive-through type mentality. That is not what it is. We are called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are called to rightly divide the word of truth. We are called to lay hold upon God, to know His word, because the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Let's come to this question then. What does a confession of faith do? You will see that also on your bulletin. The answer is this. In defining what we believe God teaches about His being, His word, and His work, a confession of faith will help us to understand and defend His truth. Help us to understand and defend His truth. And on this point, I want to make it very clear that I am in no way exalting a document or a confession of faith above the Scripture. The confessions of faith are called the substandards, or that which is going underneath the Word of God. And so, a confession of faith, its purpose is to help us, to aid us in both understanding and defending what we believe the Bible is teaching. And so, this confession, it will be a corporate agreement. It will be the consensus of a body of believers about what we understand God is teaching about Himself. What does the Lord teach us about His being? Who is He? Does the Bible tell us anything about who God is? Yes, it does. We need then to study and find out and to write down what we believe God is teaching about His being. And what about His Word, His revelation? Does the Scripture have anything to tell us about the Bible itself? Yes, it does. Then we will write that down, or we will be in agreement with it by our verbal expression or our written word. What about His work? What did God come to do? Why did He send Christ to the world? Who is Jesus Christ? What do we know about Him? What do we know about what He came to do? These things must be clearly marked for us. And then when we move from the Lord Himself, we think about man. How did He get here? What about His origin? There are some misguided people who believe in something called theistic evolution. They believe that God started or created the elements, and then He just pushed them and they began to go, and then evolution took over. And that's how some Christians try to join together the theories of evolution and creationism. It's a very faulty theory. It's a faulty notion in my own mind. But we need to find out what the Bible has to teach us about the origin of man, about his state and his relation to God. Does he have a relation to God? What happened to the relation that he once had with God? And so we want to be very clear that we have an understanding. And then, what is man's responsibility to God? Let me give you an illustration. You have two groups of people, and both of them are declaring that they are Christian, and both are declaring that they believe what the Bible is and what it teaches. But this one group said, yes, we believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that He came to make atonement for sin on the cross. And then we have another group of people over here, and they call themselves Christians, believing in the Bible, and they say, we believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers, which, by the way, is the teaching of the Mormon Church. And so when you have these two groups, both calling themselves Christians, both saying we believe in the Bible, you had better be very clear that you know what is at the heart of the teaching of these two groups. And how will you know that? Unless you have something that is written down and clearly delineating our teachings and belief. Because if you view something different on these two issues, this has serious implications regarding our own salvation. How I expect to be in the presence of God one day, it is contingent upon how I believe what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do. A little interesting side note here. Just this past week on ABC News, October the 18th, they carried an article, and it had to do with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. They have now taken Mormonism off their list of cults. In an interview, Mr. Romney was at the Graham's home. And after that, it said Graham's Evangelistic Association removed the word Mormon from its website, where it used to be listed along with Jehovah's Witnesses and Scientology as a cult. The move comes just a week after Romney visited Graham at his home in North Carolina. And I'm sure this has a lot to do with the context of the presidential election in the United States. This is a sad move because the teachings of Mormonism are anti-Christian. It is a cult because the definition of a cult is that which propounds to be Christian but has fundamentally different doctrines. And that is the case with Mormonism. And so it's a difficult day that we're living in because the lines are being blurred. And there are a lot of evangelical Christians who may well be confused by that action of that association. You see, We have to be absolutely and crystal clear what we believe without shame. And that's why I say to you this morning, not with pride or with boasting, that I am a Protestant and I believe in the doctrines and the truth that the Lord revealed and uncovered through that great reviving movement in the 16th century. I want you to remember that a confession of faith is not always what a man says, but it is of necessity what a man does in relation to what he says. In other words, you cannot speak with a forked tongue. We must be behaving and living according to what we say we believe. So a confession of faith can be something very simple. It can be something more complex. Let me give you now, secondly, some examples from the Scripture and also outside of the Scripture. I'm going right back to the beginning of the Bible in the relating to Noah. Noah was a man who gave a confession of faith. You say, well, how did he do that? He gave it in two ways. He gave it by what he said, and he gave it by what he did. Noah lived in a very difficult time where there was violence had spread throughout the whole earth. There was great antagonism to God. And God commanded Noah to build an ark for the saving of himself, and it was going to be a testimony of judgment upon the world. And throughout the life of this man, he walked with the Lord. He obeyed the word that God had given to him, and his life outwardly, in a society that was completely bent away from God, his life was one of purity and holiness. And that in itself was a confession of his faith. But it was also seen by what he did. He sacrificed unto the Lord. There was an offering that he made, and the sacrifice that Noah gave was one that was typified throughout the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one whose blood would be shed so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and have peace with God through him. So Noah is an example of a man who lived by a confession of faith. But then think of Abraham. Abraham made a confession in Genesis 14:22 before the king of Sodom. Do you remember after he had gone to rescue Lot, and on the way back, the king of Sodom was wanting to pay him, but Abraham said, no, I'll not take anything from you. You can have the people back, but I'll not take anything from you. And Abraham said this, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that was a declaration by Abraham. That was a confession of his faith to an ungodly king. He was not ashamed of the Lord. He was declaring that Jehovah, the eternal God and being, the creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth, was his God. And not only did Abram do that, but he also declared his personal faith in that God. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, it says there that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, the faith of Abraham, his belief in the Lord, was a confession of his own personal faith. And my, he lived by that. Friend, are you living today by that confession of your own personal faith? Do you testify that you love the Lord, that you want to walk with Christ? Is that where you are? Does the world know it by your life? Do they know it by the words that you are speaking to them? But Abraham went a step further because his activity in sacrificing Isaac, Genesis 22, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. What a confession this man of God made. And I say this, that Abraham sacrificed Isaac because he, in his heart's intent, completed the act. It was God who stopped him. It was the Lord who provided the lamb. And when we come to Calvary, and when we see the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who is crucified on that cross, it was there that the Lord God in heaven, the Father, did not hold back his hand, but he brought it to bear the full weight of judgment for my sin upon him. And that's what Abraham was confessing that he believed in. Think of Moses. In Exodus 15, after they had come through the Red Sea and the great victory over Pharaoh and all of his armies, what was the confession of faith that Moses had? It was this: to demonstrate that Jehovah is the God who must be and will be obeyed. My, he said in Genesis, in Exodus 15, when you read through it, the song of Moses, he testified of the power of God. He testified of the person of God in verse 7, where he said, "The greatness of thine excellency." Ah, Moses, he knew the Lord. He knew God in his heart, and he was prepared to make that public testimony of his power, of the person of God, and of his work. Now, when we move a bit farther in the Old Testament, think of David. My, in Psalm 23 and verse 1, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jehovah is my shepherd. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, he said, "Jehovah is my light and my salvation." In Psalm 46 and verse 1, "God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble." And my, we could multiply examples through David's life of his confession of who God was and what the Lord God did for him in his life. Friend, do you believe this? Is this your confession of what you know God has said? What about Job? My, in Job 19, I love this one because Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And through all that he had come through, and we know something of his troubles and trials and persecutions, yet Job was able to testify, "Look, I know my God. I know my Redeemer. And I know he is alive today. And I trust in him with all my heart." And moving on to Daniel. My, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, he said, "But there is a God in heaven." And Daniel, along with his three friends, they made their confession very clear in a godless society, in a place that was completely against everything that was Christian. When Nebuchadnezzar commanded them, "Bow down and worship the image of myself," they said, "We will not bow down. And it doesn't matter if you burn us in the fire. We will not surrender our conscience. We will testify to you what we believe. And we will declare the God in whom we trust with all our heart." When you move into the New Testament era, Simeon, as he was in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus there, he held the child, lifted him up toward his heavenly Father, and he said, "O Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." You see, Simeon knew that the Messiah had come. Simeon knew that the Messiah had come not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. Going back to Genesis 12 and verse 3, the blessing given to Abraham, the blessing would be for all nations of the world. Simeon made his confession of faith. How about Peter? I would say this is the most significant New Testament example because it is so often repeated. When the Lord asked the question to the disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter stood and declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I love that confession of faith because it so clearly speaks of the Lord who Messiah is and of the Savior what He came to do. The Christ, the Son of the living God. It speaks of His deity. It speaks of His relationship with His heavenly Father. And Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." What about Martha? Remember in John 11, 27, "For she said unto Him, Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Thomas, doubting Thomas, we always put that tag on that man. But Thomas answered and said unto the Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Yes, Thomas, it took a little bit more, but he made that declaration and he believed in the Savior. If you move past the time into the book of Acts now, you deal with Philip and the eunuch. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that declaration was his confession of faith. So we have looked at some examples in the Old Testament. We have looked at some in the New Testament. But as we move then into the era just after the closing of the apostolic period, the early church, there was something that developed as far as a confession of faith, and it was called the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, and you have that on your bulletin for you. You know, we have not, as a practice, gone through this in our own life, as in our congregation. We have not recited the Apostles' Creed. There are some churches that recite it every Lord's Day. I was down in our Korean Free Presbyterian Church a few weeks ago, and they were reciting it. It was in Korean, mind you, so it didn't edify me too much, but I saw on the bulletin it said the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, and they do it every Lord's Day. And it is a good doctrinal statement, but it wasn't written by the apostles. But what it was an outgrowth of what the apostles' doctrine really was, and it came to its final form about the end of the second century AD. And it was gradually formed by a common consent of several churches in the testimony of that time. And they developed this, and it came as a result of their joining together of their resources and their understanding of what the Scripture taught. And they wrote down this as their confession of faith. Why did they do it? Why did they think it was necessary to actually formulate a paragraph of what they thought the Bible taught? And the simple answer is this: because there was error that was encroaching into the church. And one of the greatest errors of the New Testament period was something called Gnosticism. It was a cult, really, but Gnosticism was a belief that salvation is gained through knowledge. And the more knowledge you have, the closer you are to understanding who God is, and therefore you will be accepted. So it was really a doctrine that was based upon good works. It was rejected by the New Testament church. But the rejection of it was found to be so important, and they had to put down in words what they believed as far as a Trinitarian doctrine, because this was a spreading plague. And many, even Christians, I suppose, or those who were being influenced by it, were being distracted. So therefore, it can easily be seen why the true church found it necessary to clearly state what they believed true Christianity taught. Churches had to say, "This is true biblical Christianity. This over here is not biblical Christianity. But as you move beyond the Apostles' Creed, we're moving into the area of 325 AD. And I single out this one event because it is very important. It's called the Nicene Creed. And it was the result of a council or conference in Nice in Bithynia, and it was established, strangely enough, by the Emperor Constantine after his so-called conversion to Christianity, and which that conversion stopped the persecution against Christians in that day. But there was a teaching that had developed around a man called Arius. And Arius maintained that the Father was eternal, but the Son of God was created by the Father. All right, so he said, yes, I believe that there is a God, God the Father. But he said, I believe that God created Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ becomes similar to the Father, but he is not the same essence of the Father. In other words, he is not God of very God. And so Arius, this man who put forward this doctrine and teaching, it again began to spread quite widely. But there was another man on the other side, his name was Athanasius, and he believed that no, that's not true. He believed that Jesus Christ is God himself, manifest in the flesh. He is God of very God, of the same essence of the Father. And so, as a result of this conference that was held in 325, the Nicene Creed was developed, and it became very strongly a Trinitarian statement, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And so that doctrine, which really, strangely enough, as many doctrinal disputes kind of boiled down to, it came down to one letter in two Greek words. The difference between Jesus being like the Father or being of the Father. And this came down to be declared Arius was a heretic. He was set outside of the church, and the Trinitarian doctrine was firmly put down. The Son of God, the light of light, the very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. And so as Athanasius declared that at that day, it was a good biblical and doctrinal statement. It wasn't finished in 325. It went through some centuries, actually. It wasn't until 569 when it really became a full statement that we have today. Now, sometime after that, the church divided and went to the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And really, that's when the whole development of the Roman Catholic superstition developed from 325, around the time of Constantine, and became more muddy and muddy as the years went by. But through that time period, leading up before the Protestant Reformation, there were faithful bodies of believers set apart, really, from the mainstream body of Christian, so-called Christian thought and doctrine. And I give you the examples of the Waldensians, for example, in the northern hills of Italy. And the Waldensian church remained a very faithful church during many of these pre-Reformation years. And in 1120, there was a confession of faith from the Waldensian church that was very, very sound biblically. But when we come to think of pre-reformers, what about John Wycliffe in 1380? The man who wrote the first Bible, really, in English, the first New Testament that we have. And John Wycliffe was a pre-reformer, but he was a mighty man of God, and his confession of faith was sound to the Bible. John Huss in Bohemia, the year 1415. And John Huss also burned at the stake for his faith in the Bible and his opposition to Catholicism. Ah, friends, these We're mighty men of God, of the heritage that you and I have today. These things are vital for us. And as we move into the Reformation period, Martin Luther was one of the several men used by the Lord to uncover the pure doctrine of the Word of God. And I use those words carefully, to uncover. Because the Reformers did not invent these doctrines. They simply were used by God to take away all the extraneous material of church dogma and decree that had piled on the Bible for centuries and centuries, and it was not in the hands of the people. And so the Lord used the Protestant Reformation period to take away superstition and to take away the dogmas of centuries. He taught that every Christian, Martin Luther that is, every Christian was a priest unto God and had the right to interpret the Scripture. That was earth-shattering in his day, because the institution of Rome established the priesthood that had to be ordained by bishops and the Pope and so on. But Luther said, no, the Bible talks of the priesthood of all believers, that each one of us are kings and priests unto God if we're saved by the grace of the Lord. And so Luther put forward that great teaching, breaking away from the dogmas of the church. He put forward these five statements. They're called the five solas. The Scripture alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone. These five statements that are made, they really underline for us the teachings of us as evangelicals, as biblical Protestants, because we base our faith solely upon the written Word of God. It is the Bible alone. Now, when I say the Bible alone, and I've been talking about confessions of faith, does that mean that I'm trying to add something to the Bible? No, in no way. Because the Protestant confessions of faith, they simply were given to be used as instruction tools and to clearly mark what is truth and what is error according to their conviction of the Scripture. But from where Luther was standing, he saw that the Bible has to be our sole authority of faith and practice. There cannot be anything else added to it. We must come by simple faith alone. It is not going to be faith plus my works. It's not going to be faith plus going to the confessional box. It's not going to be faith plus my baptism or tithes or anything else. Friends, salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's what was being declared. And grace alone, it is not by my good works. I cannot properly attain to please God through my efforts or merits. It is by the grace of God alone that I am what I am. And it's through the sacrifice and the merit of our loving Savior. And everything we do must be to the glory of God alone. From that time, during the Reformation, came then several Protestant confessions of faith in different eras and different time periods, but very closely linked together. For example, the Augsburg Confession of 1530, the Heidelberg Confession 1563, the 39 Articles of the Church of England in 1563, the Synods of Dort in 1619, the Westminster Assembly in 1645, and the Baptist Confession of Faith in 1688. Now, there's a bit of a distance there, but those initial ones all were developed from what the Lord did in that great reviving of that time period. Where does that leave us today? What about us? You see, the testimonies Or as the scripture says in verse 119 that I left with you, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And I want to expand tonight in the evening service that verse of scripture in greater detail, because there is a mine of wealth here for us. But I ask you this question: do we realize the benefits of the religious and political freedoms that we have today and that we possess as a result of what God did in the 16th century? Do we consider the value of the written heritage from men who suffered and died because they would not capitulate? They wouldn't give in, but they clearly defended the truth against false teaching. And are we using this heritage to the best of our advantage in advancing the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the Word of God your joy, the joy and rejoicing of your heart this morning? I pray that, friend, if you are not a Christian here, you've never trusted in the Savior, that today the Lord has presented His Word to you. And as clearly as we can say to you this morning that it is necessary for you to repent of your sins and to call upon Christ as your Savior. And if you're a believer here today and you have to say that, well, my life has not been what it should be, I know that, and I have not been a student of the Word the way I know I should be, then you need to come and say, Lord, help me. Give me grace. Give me strength. Give me the ability to say, I want to do better. I want to go on with God. I want to shine forth as a bright light in a very dark world. May God grant to each of us the ability, the joy of serving Him with all our heart and with all our souls. Let's close our service, please, by singing hymn number 213. Father, separate us now this morning, we pray, in Thy fear, and with Thy triune blessing of Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, we bless Thee today. We give thanks from our heart for all we have received from Thy gracious hand. And we know that we stand this day upon the Bible alone. We want to stand, O God, by faith alone on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We want to stand, O God, today by that rich grace and all to the glory of our triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Hear our prayers today, Lord. Part us now with Thy rich blessing on us. Keep us in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and bring us back tonight, we pray, with hearts ready and prepared to receive Thy precious truth. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.